Turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 19. You know, the story is told of a man who was walking along a beach when he saw, washed up on the shore, a really beat-up, nondescript-looking bottle. Well, he picked up the bottle and he looked at it and he rubbed it, and lo and behold, a huge cloud appeared. And out of the cloud, well, appeared a kind of, well, shabbily dressed genie. The genie announced his presence by saying, "I am the cut-rate genie. I will give you one wish." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. I thought genies were supposed to give three wishes." And he said, "No, I'm the cut-rate genie. You only get one. So you better make it good." Well, the guy sat there and thought, and he looked at the ocean, and he said, "I always wanted to go to Hawaii. Could you build me a freeway that would go all the way to Hawaii so I can drive there and go for a vacation?" And the cut-rate genie looked at him and said, "Oh, a road that goes all the way to Hawaii? Are you sure? I mean, you know how much concrete that will require and all the environmental permits I got to get? Can't you come up with something a little smaller than that?" The guy went, "Okay." And so he goes, "All right. I can't have the trip to Hawaii. All right. Well, I've always wanted to understand women. Could you grant my wish that I would understand women?" And the cut-rate genie looked at him and said, "You want that highway four lanes or two lanes?" Well, if there's one thing we can be sure of down through time, it's this. Men and women have had the most difficult time understanding each other, understanding what really makes each other tick. In fact, even going back to the time of the writing of the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18, the writer of this chapter said this: "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a woman." It really goes back a long time, doesn't it? Seems like ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, there has been something that has come between us as men and women, an inability to understand, an inability to relate, an inability perhaps to connect on that level that God desires for us to connect on. How do we bridge that gap? How do we build that bridge between men and women, so that we can truly understand each other, truly relate to each other, even when it comes to one of the most holy and God-ordained relationships the Lord ever created, the relationship of husband and wife? Well, tonight in Matthew chapter 19, we're going to continue to see the author and creator of marriage itself give us some wisdom and some insight into not only how we can understand each other, how to understand how to find happiness within our marriage, but even more importantly, to understand that when God created a marriage, it wasn't so that two people could experience domestic bliss here on earth, but rather there was a higher, a greater, a truer, dare I say, an eternal purpose in the heavenly designed marriage relationship. We'll discover what that is. We'll discover what makes a marriage really work. And we'll discover a thing or two about the issues of the heart that we need to have resolved if we're going to cause our marriages not only to be a blessing to us, but also to bring a smile to the face of the Father of every bride and the Father of every groom in heaven, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, sometimes with your word, you not only tell us what we need to know, sometimes you tell us even more than what we want to know, particularly when it comes to relationships with one another, and especially with you. And I pray, Father, tonight as we explore your word, as it goes forth, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us personally about where we stand in relationships, whether you are commending us and saying, "Excel still more, keep on keeping on, you're on the right track," or whether you're calling us to do a 180, to turn and go the opposite direction, to become reconciled to you and reconciled to others. Lord, you the master of relationship. You, the one who created it from the beginning, can certainly cause us to understand how we in the here and now can inherit your best and fullest blessings when it comes to marriage. Guide us into your truth, we pray. Let us have your perspective on this issue. We love you and we thank you that you're here to lead us into truth and to lead us thereby into the fullness and abundance of life that you designed for us to have all the way along. Cause us, Lord, to hear your voice as your word goes forth with a willing heart ready to obey. May we offer that sacrifice of praise to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, as we got into Matthew chapter 19, you know it comes on the heels of Matthew 18, logically enough. That is Jesus' instruction to his disciples regarding relationships, regarding the fine art of being able to relate to one another and to God in a way that is pleasing in his sight. In Matthew 18, for instance, we saw the value of humility in relationships. We saw that none of us enters the kingdom of God by polishing up our halos and making ourselves worthy of God's love. No, instead, we enter the kingdom only by becoming like a little child, utterly dependent upon our Father to provide our greatest needs. We also saw in that chapter the value of loving honesty in relationships, that sometimes we've got to love one another to tell each other the truth and to draw hard lines when people get involved in destructive patterns in relationships, both inside the church and outside the church. These things are essential. We saw that there has to be a loving forgiveness that characterizes relationships, because one thing you can count on, as soon as you put your faith and your trust in another human being, sooner or later, that human being is going to let you down. Now, we aren't turtle-like just to withdraw into a shell and not be involved with relationships with one another, but rather, when those times of hurt do come, we are to practice loving forgiveness, even as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And that kind of forgiveness is a hallmark of an individual who truly knows the grace and love of God. But with that relationship background in mind, we got into Matthew 19. Jesus instructing his disciples first in the pros of relationship. This is what you need to do in order to have relationships on a heavenly level. But as we got into Matthew 19, we saw there were some cons as far as relationships were concerned. In fact, some spiritual con artists, if you'll pardon the expression, came to Jesus with a trick question. It was a trick question not because they were, say, trying to be deceptive with Jesus, but rather they were trying to bring to the forefront in Jesus' ministry an issue that was honestly very divisive. We see in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And if you've been with us in our study, you know that there were two prevailing points of view regarding the subject of divorce in that day. I think these points of view are so interesting because it really is a classic illustration of that time-honored phrase, the more things change, the more they stay the same. You see, in Jewish culture, nearly 2,000 years ago, there were two dominant schools of thought. One was headed up by a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And Shammai looked at the scriptures and he said, there is only one cause where God will allow divorce, and that is sexual immorality. If a relationship is so compromised and so damaged even by that, well, in that context alone, divorce is not advocated but permitted. That was what Shammai said. And those who are of a more conservative, more principled bent said, right on, Shammai, we're behind you. On the other side of the coin, there was another rabbi named Hillel who saw there was a market out there for, well, what we would call more liberal opinion. Hillel basically taught that if a man finds something displeasing about his wife, he emphasized that phrase, displeasing, from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And from that, Hillel reasoned that if a man found something about his wife that he simply did not like, meaning if she burned his breakfast, meaning if, say, he offended him in some way, meaning even in some situations where he found a woman that he liked better than his wife. She, therefore, by comparison, was displeasing. So he was free to divorce. Hillel was kind of divorced for any and every reason. Just write her a certificate, make sure it's nice and legal, but, you know, let's move on with life. Well, as you can imagine, there were an awful lot of people out there who loved Hillel's point of view. And so these Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, full on knowing this controversy was bubbling away, recognize something. And you see this as a spiritual strategy of the Pharisees when dealing with Jesus all through their attacks. What they were trying to do was to try to pare away at Jesus' popularity by the old divide and conquer routine. I mean, opinion was roughly divided 50-50 on the subject of divorce. If they could get Jesus to come down on the side of Shammai or Hillel, then the other side of the coin would say, who needs him? In fact, having probably a pretty good idea in their minds that Jesus had a high view of the Scriptures, and then kind of assessing that it was, say, the people not from the spiritual A-list who were following Jesus, but the tax collectors, the sinners, the ex-prostitutes, the riffraff of society, well, surely they'd be over in Hillel's camp. If we get him to put his cards down, he'll lose his popularity, then we'll be done with him. They came testing him and asking him that question. Now, Jesus' answer was incredibly instructive. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, these are very important words for us to take heart in our day and age, where even the very definition of marriage itself is being openly questioned. You know, our society has drifted in the last, 40 years or so, from kind of a cultural consensus where everybody kind of had this idea that there were some things that were always right and some things that were always wrong. There were such a thing as absolute truth. If you asked people what ultimate morality was, they'd say, well, the Ten Commandments, we all agree on that. You know, it's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to say dishonor your father and mother. It's always wrong to steal. These things are always wrong. These are absolute right and wrong. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what culture you came from. These things are binding on all of us. We used to have that point of view. Ah, but then came the 60s. You remember the 60s, don't you? The 60s have brought us statements like, you go your way, I'll go my way. If we meet in the middle, it's beautiful, man. And you know, with someone going to San Francisco and wearing a flower in their hair, that sounded pretty good. And yeah, you know, I mean, who am I to put my morality on someone else? It sounded very generous, you know, it's very broad-minded. Maybe you even saw the posters of Linus from the Peanuts cartoon saying, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, that idea caught on. It was called relative morality, relative thinking. You know, nothing's good and nothing's bad. It's just thinking that makes it so. And, you know, you just can't have absolute rights and absolute wrongs because who are you to put your trip on someone else? Well, if you grew up in the era that I grew up in, you were force-fed that point of view, probably from knee-high to a grasshopper. And something happened in our culture. We began to believe it. And as we began to believe it, even the rock-solid foundational truths that everyone took for granted back in the old Warden June Cleaver days were thrown out the window. Suddenly, you got an opinion, I got an opinion, all God's children got an opinion. One is not necessarily better or different than the other. And that sounds great, as long as we kind of have this Judeo-Christian framework, as long as those Ten Commandments are still there in the back of our minds. But what happens when someone takes the next step? Well, Ten Commandments, that's your thing. But what if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? I mean, you don't really believe that God has actually spoken to us in that Bible of yours. I mean, if the Bible makes you feel better, if that's your thing, then that's great. But don't put your trip on someone else, man. Oh, you see where this is going? It's led us to the point where someone coming alongside a judge and saying, well, you know, marriage, you know, I mean, how can you say that marriage is between a man and a woman? I mean, here's this other person of the opposite sex, and we're just as committed. We're just as moral. We're just as godly as the next person in our own way. We're loving, you see. How can you say that we can't be married just like anyone else? And you know what? If you throw out the idea of absolute truth, you throw out the idea that God has spoken, they got a point. I mean, who are you to say? Who am I to say? Is it just the prevailing opinion in the latest Gallup poll? That's why we're in such societal confusion today. But notice what Jesus does with this. Jesus goes back to the beginning to answer this question. He doesn't get into the competing opinions going on in the latest Gallup poll that was taken in Jerusalem at that time. He quotes Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as God's plan for marriage, God's plan for the family. Notice what it says. Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, Jesus' point of view is this, and there's no way of getting around this, especially in what our view of marriage and divorce is going to be all about. From Jesus' point of view, marriage is not a social contract. It is not just something that operates on the horizontal. It is a spiritual relationship. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Not what some judge has joined together, not what a justice of the peace has joined together, not what some guy wearing a collar and having a license from the Universal Church that he got out of the back of Sports Illustrated or something like that joined together. Not even what two individuals who really feel a lot of love for one another have joined together, but what God has joined together. Let not man separate. You see, how you view the foundation of your marriage is going to have everything to do with its durability. If you believe that marriage was basically designed with your happiness in mind, the number one goal in your marriage is to be happy. Those of you out there who have been married for a while will probably be able to back me up on this. You're going to be sadly disappointed, because marriage creates challenges. Marriage reveals maybe more about us and our inherent selfishness than we really want to see. Marriage is something that will bring you literally to your knees at times. Ah, but that's where the blessing comes in. The Scripture says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is as much a calling from God as a call to the ministry, as a call from God to, say, do a remarkable exploit in His name. It's as much a call of God, as much requiring God's power, as performing a miracle would. Because in marriage, we do see a miracle. We see God taking two individuals, two separate lives, and making them one. Unless you see God as part and parcel of your marriage relationship. It's not just your relationship with your wife, your relationship with your husband, but it is both of you relating to God. Unless you see that, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have a lack of direction in your marriage. You know, there's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Can I ask you a question? And this is a question I will ask couples in premarital counseling. Why do you want to get married? And usually in the buzz of romantic love, looking at each other and, you know, googly-eyed, we love each other. Yeah, great. But why do you want to be married? What do you want to get out of this? What's the purpose? What's the point? Purpose? Point? I thought it was just because we felt good. Hey, understand this. If the purpose of your marriage is to feel good, if the purpose of your life is to feel good, only frustration will follow in your wake. But if the purpose of your marriage, the purpose of your life, is to have a living relationship with God, then fulfillment will follow in your wake. Because God will lead you there. And He will use all kinds of experiences, all kinds of the ups and downs in life, to get you there. It is, in essence, a spiritual relationship you enter into. We remove the spirit from the marriage relationship, I guarantee you, you're heading from the rock. You're heading for the rocks. Now, I've run into folks who say, well, neither of us are Christians, and we've been married for 60 years. We've been very, very happy. I say, congratulations. You are certainly a better person than I could ever be. And maybe by the luck of the draw and just the sheer compatibility of personality, maybe they found it. Maybe they were just so lucky that they just happened to fit together in their own dysfunction just perfectly, and, you know, it just all worked out. But for the rest of us, you know, I mean, there are people, for instance, who are living on their retirement based on winning the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. But I would not recommend going to a financial planner who said to you, bank your future on Ed McMahon saying to you one day, you have already won. It just doesn't work for most people, the vast majority of people. In the same way, if we're looking to personality, if we're looking to feelings, if we're looking to these things to cause our marriages to last, to cause our marriages to prosper and bloom, we've missed it. Because Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's the key. That's the essence. Is marriage an act of God? Well, the permanency of all this, the high and holy definition of marriage that Jesus lays out here from the Word was absolutely stunning to his listenership. In fact, a very logical follow-up question emerged from the mouths of his opponents. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, here's a good question. If God designed marriage to last forever, one man, one woman, committed together, one flesh for life, why was there a provision for divorce in the Scriptures? Why did Moses give this command? And again, that command is found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. They were right. There was a provision made in the Scriptures for divorce. Why is it there? Well, verse 8 gives us the answer. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Here we see the ultimate diagnosis for every case of divorce. Hardness of heart. If you're with us in our study on Sunday, we talk quite a bit about hardness of heart and how it happens when our most intense need as men and as women isn't met by that other partner in the relationship, and how bitter and angry and how the walls go up when men say, become convinced that their wives do not respect them. And how wives can become so hardened towards their husbands when they become convinced that that husband does not love them with a self-sacrificing love. That hardness of heart comes in. And whether it's one partner, whether it's both partners, at the core of every marriage that goes south is that issue, hardness of heart. Not just towards each other on a horizontal level, but hardness of heart towards God. We replay the words of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me, Lord, she gave me the fruit and I ate. In other words, if I got a problem in my marriage, God, it's your fault. You're the one who created this institution. And institutions are great things, but I don't want to live my life in an institution. And so we blame God. We say, God, you're the one who messed up. Hardness of heart. Jesus said that's the key issue. That's the culprit. And by the way, if you're here tonight and you're struggling in your marriage relationship, if it's not all that it should be, take a step back. Begin with yourself and say, you know, search me, Lord. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's be some wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, is there something I'm contributing to the downfall of this relationship? Have I hardened my heart either towards my spouse or towards you, Lord? Begins with an examination of the heart. You know, oftentimes one of the biggest dead ends we go down when relationships go south is to point at the other person and say, if they'd only do this, if they'd only be like that, and if we could only get them to be this other way, then I'd be fine. Have you ever noticed that our fallen nature never wants to deal with us? It's always somebody else's fault. It's always some other circumstance. If, And God says, let's do away with the ifs. Let's just talk about you. Book of Romans chapter 12, verse 17. The Apostle Paul wrote, insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Not insofar as it depends on your spouse. Not so insofar as it depends on 15 other people who might be giving you contradictory advice about your relationship. Bring your heart before God. Make sure that hardness of heart isn't chipping away at your soul. But notice Jesus even drives the point home further. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Boy, of all the statements Jesus made, this has got to be one of the toughest ones. In fact, I have seen people who have gone through a divorce look at this passage and it just hits them like a 100-pound weight that goes on their shoulders. They feel so condemned. They feel like life is over for them because they've gone through a circumstance of divorce. Now, notice what Jesus says. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Here we see Jesus providing, first of all, an exception to the rule on divorce. There is only one condition where God says divorce is permitted in this passage, and that is sexual immorality. Sometimes I've seen churches split hairs and they say, well, you know, was there the actual act of adultery that went on, or were they just involved with somebody else? Was it an emotional affair? Was it a physical affair? And, you know, they're splitting hairs. Well, it's interesting. The word that Jesus uses here for sexual immorality is the word porneos. We get our term pornography from that. It's a very broad word. It means any kind of sexual impropriety, including sexually inappropriate relationships, not necessarily physically consummated. It covers the whole wide stream of that. There's a perfectly good word for the act of adultery that Jesus could have used here, but he does not. In other words, what Jesus is saying in light of God's high and holy purpose in marriage is this. Marriage was designed by God to be the ultimate safe haven in this very unsafe world. Marriage was designed to be that one place where you can drop your guard and be with that other person and know that there is no interference going on here. There's no competing affections. You can just be who you are. Total trust, total openness, total intimacy is what God is looking for here. Now, when we compromise that, by investing in other people an intimacy and a closeness that should only belong to our spouse, we're in trouble. You know, we hear the term emotional affair. That's kind of what we're getting into there. When even it goes further and there's physical involvement, then obviously there's just a devastation there and a lack of trust that builds up that is just overwhelming. Not that God can't forgive it, not that there isn't restoration possible. But Jesus even allows that exception here because he sees how devastating it can be. But notice something else here, and don't miss this. Jesus says God takes marriage very seriously. God takes divorce very seriously, and its consequences very seriously. We tend not to. We tend to minimize it. Well, you know, it's kind of like a golf. Well, you hit your first one out of bounds, you know, just tee it up again and take a mulligan. No, that's not how God looks at it. Why does Jesus use this word adultery to describe those who go beyond that one man, one woman committed for life relationship? Because adultery, catch this, like divorce, creates a relationship God never intended us to have. God never intended people to have multiple partners within their lives. One man, one woman committed together for life. That was his plan. When we violate that, we are obviously settling for something less than God's best. Something less than what God wanted for us from the beginning. And so God is basically saying to us, be very, very careful with marriage. Don't just jump into it on a whim. Don't just let the pull of emotions or the stream of circumstances lead you into this. It is something, as they used to say in the marriage ceremony, to be entered into advisedly, with much forethought beforehand. And so Jesus lays out this standard here. And if you think that this statement of Jesus kind of blows your mind, you aren't alone. Look at the response of the disciples to what Jesus said. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You know, I think they got what Jesus was saying, maybe more than we do. They're saying, if this is so binding, if God takes it so seriously, if this is the set of circumstances, best to leave it alone. Better not to go there. Better to leave it to someone else. You can tell they were just kind of reeling from what Jesus said. But Jesus gives an explanation to them. And in this explanation, and it seems rather confusing at first blush, but I think there's a really powerful insight, a real clarity about the marriage relationship here that we can find. He shows that they are tracking exactly with what he asked to say. Listen to what it says. But he said to them, they said, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You're going, whoa, what in the world are we talking about here? It's probably one of those moments where you're saying, boy, I'm glad it's him sitting up there and not me. What in the world are we talking about here? Well, a eunuch was something very common at that time. A eunuch was a person who was rendered physically incapable of being married. A man would be rendered physically incapable of having children. The reason they would do this, and it went back a long ways, was if you were going to serve, say, in a royal position, in a king's court, oftentimes they would put such an emasculated individual over the harem, knowing that once that happened, no worries about being tempted with the harem. They could trust you completely. The other side of it was, once that happened, no worries about being distracted with womenfolk problems. You were just focused. That was it. Remember what the disciples are saying here. Why does Jesus use this analogy? He goes, it's better not, they say, it's better not to marry. It's better, this is the case, it's better for us not to be married at all. What Jesus says is, yeah, some people choose not to marry. Some people choose not to marry because the choice was made for them by men. It's just their physical condition. It's the position they find themselves in one of those palatial roles. Some people choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean there? Well, I think what he's getting at is the same thing the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said that he had been given by God the gift of singleness. He had no compulsion whatsoever to want to be married. And he said, you know, to me, that's the superior state because you're just focusing in on Christ. You don't have all of the distractions, all the different things, all of the problems that go with being married. And so a guy like the Apostle Paul had that gift of singleness. Maybe you've run into people who have the gift of singleness. How do you know you've got the gift of singleness? And I know some of you out there who don't have the gift of singleness and are single are probably sitting there going, oh, I hope I don't have the gift of singleness. And when this comes up, I'll tell you, you know, I mean, we imagine that God is coming along with a singleness stick and he's going to go, I'm going to get you. Boom, you're going to be single for the rest of your life. Oh, no. Understand something. The Bible uses the term gift with singleness, okay? It's a gift that God gives to certain people. It's not a curse of singleness. And if you are the kind of person that sits there and the idea of being single for the rest of your life, you just sit there and you go, that's going to be awful. I got a newsflash for you. You don't have the gift of singleness. But if you're one of those people on the other side of the coin that, you know, nature abhors a vacuum and never more than when you're a single person in the church, as soon as you get to know three or four people, there's probably four or five people going, oh, I've got this perfect person to set you up with, and oh, they're so sweet, and you know, and you find yourself going, man, I just want to serve the Lord. I just want to walk with the Lord. You know, I'm perfectly content the way I'm right now. I like my friends. I like my freedom. I'm not really looking for that sort of thing. If your idea of paradise is being, as we used to call a group I used to watch Monday Night Football with, a bachelor to the rapture, or a bachelorette, congratulations. You have the gift of singleness. And someone who has the gift of being married, who's forced to be single, is in for just as much frustration as a person who has the gift of singleness who's pressured in to getting married. What Jesus is saying in this passage, let's get to the guts of it, is this. Notice this interesting expression. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. To those to whom it has been given. What's the it? Some people go, well, you know, Jesus has come down with this heavy-duty statement about marriage, but he says some people get it and some people won't, and if you like it, then you can accept it. If you don't like it, no. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is something that's really profound, really deep. What he's saying here is this. If you're going to get married, if God has given you the gift of being married, you got to accept what I just said. This is part and parcel of having the gift of being married. That commitment, one man, one woman for life. That commitment to oneness, that commitment to that three-way relationship, a man, a wife, and God is that third cord that causes the marriage to be bound together in an unbreakable way. That's what real marriage is all about. And if you want to be married, what God is saying is, what Jesus is teaching us in this, is this. If God calls you to be married, guess what? He's going to give you the spiritual gifting and the empowering necessary to have a wonderful time in that relationship. He's going to supply the power necessary. He's going to allow you to live up to this high and holy standard. Let's not bring the standard down so that those who don't have the gift can get caught up in this relationship. Rather, by holding the standard up, that's how we find out if we're really called to be married or not. One of the most interesting questions that I'm asked in counseling is this. How do I know if God is calling me to be married? Premarital counseling, you know, sometimes it's in singles groups or college groups. How do you know God is calling you to be married? Well, the thing that I would tell people, and I think it really just stands to reason, is if God is calling you to be married, you will look at the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 and find yourself in this passage. Notice what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ladies, you want to know if you are being called by God to be married? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. Look at that big lug that you're considering marrying and ask yourself the question, am I willing to submit to this man's spiritual leadership like the church does to Christ? Has God given me that gift? That's the standard, you see. If you're not willing to make that commitment, or with reservations, or are you kidding him? Don't get married. You're setting yourself up for trouble. But you see, along with the calling comes the giftedness. And if you look at that man, ladies, and you say to yourself, yeah, I respect that man's walk with God. I respect his integrity. I respect the fact that I'm convinced he will love me like Christ loves the church. He will never do me harm. You know, in the marriage ceremony that I perform, one of the things that I ask couples and the vows that we go through is this. If the world wants to find out how much the church lovingly submits to Jesus' spiritual leadership, they should be able to find out by observing your loving submission to your husband. Are you willing to do that? Big question. Requires the blessing of God to pull it off. Husbands, don't think you're getting let off the hook. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The husband. How do you know you're called to be married? You look at that woman, and you can say honestly in your heart, I am willing to lay down my life for that woman, not in one act of heroism, pushing her out of the way of a bus, but to sacrificially love her so she grows in emotional, spiritual, and personal health. That you're the best thing that ever happened to her, the greatest blessing God ever brought into her life. You're willing to be that person in her life, you are called to be married. And I will ask couples in premarital, do you feel like you're really there? Do you feel like God has either done this work or is doing this work in you? But boy, if you aren't there, if that doesn't describe the relationship, Jesus says, don't go there. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, okay, I wish somebody had told me this 10 years ago. That cow's already out of the barn, Scott. I'm already married, and I'm not sure that I was called to do it in the first place. I'm not sure that I can live up to these standards. These standards seem so high, so holy, so beyond me. How in the world can I possibly pick up the pieces? How in the world can we possibly turn this around? Here's the good news. You were never intended in your own power and strength to live up to these standards. And whether you fully realized what you were doing when you stood before a pastor or wherever you did it and said, I do, guess what? God took you seriously. God was there. God is the one that wants to work in your marriage to make it everything that He wants it to be. We are so quick, gang, to take something that's just a little off kilter and say, no, let's just start over. Let's throw this out and we'll start again. And isn't it funny how we just make something a little bit more off kilter the next time? What God is saying is this. It's never too late to get a brand new start. God says, this is what I have for your marriage. Maybe you've devoted years and years and years of your life to going your own way, and it's something all about your happiness and fulfillment, and you guys are drawn farther and farther and farther apart. Well, it's never too late to say, that's as far as it's going to go. God, you know, I can't possibly love my wife like you love the church. I would be a fool and arrogant and proud if I said I could. But I know you love my wife, Lord. I know you loved her enough to die for her. I know you love her enough to forgive her all of her sins. And you know what, Lord? I am willing just today to have you love her through me. Guys, you pray that prayer. And maybe it's going to take a while, and maybe there's a lot of damage that has to be undone. But as you pray that prayer, the healing begins. The recreation of what God intended your marriage to be from the beginning begins. And it not only begins to affect your wife, but even more importantly, it begins to affect you. It begins to affect your very relationship with God. Ladies, in that same way, you might be looking at your husband and going, submit to him? I don't think so. That ain't going to happen. Because fear is running your life. What if I submit to him as unto the Lord? What if that happens? I'm going to be a doormat and they warn me on Oprah about all this. And that's this and that. Ladies, you might not trust your husband, but you can trust God, can't you? God will never steer you wrong. God only wants the best for you. And so when God says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, you don't do that because the big lug deserves it. You don't do it because somehow he's earned it. You do it in the same way that your husband has to love you, relying upon the infilling power of the Holy Spirit to make it happen. Relying upon God to give you a love that will never fail you. A love that is so far beyond your own resources. A faith and a trust in God that He's going to get His will done. That even if on the horizontal you're going, oh, I don't know if I like this, and I'm going to jump in, I'm going to try. You go, no, okay, Lord, I'm going to let you have your will be done. I'm just going to do what you called me to do. I'm going to be the number one person in my husband's corner. I'm going to be the number one person who says, I believe in you. I'm going to be that number one person that says to him, you know, I'm going to find something about you that I respect. I'm going to let you know that. As you do that, guess what? Same thing happens. The healing begins, you see. It begins on the inside. It begins in your own heart. And I guarantee you, you know, it's been said, for a relationship to run downhill, you need a wheel. You need two people that are locked together in very destructive patterns of relating. And so it rolls downhill as long as you're interacting with each other in this destructive way. But what happens when one side of the wheel says, no more? I'm not playing the game anymore. Well, the wheel might roll, but then it'll go clunk. And it's not going any further. You can't decide for your spouse whether they're going to walk with the Lord or not. You can't decide for your spouse whether they're going to seek God with that same kind of commitment and compassion. But I can tell you one thing. Christianity, walking with the Lord, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And when your spouse sees you seriously walking with the Lord, when your spouse sees the love of Jesus Christ showing up in you, not some weird fanatical, you know, talking in King James English kind of way, but the very love of Jesus characterizing your life, oh, let me tell you something. Things can't stay the same. Things are going to change. And the change that God can bring to your life is healing. Divorce is always hurting. It's always destructive. It takes one flesh and it tears it apart. But when we come to the Lord and we admit, first of all, well, Lord, I'm no great shakes to begin with. You change me. I don't care about my spouse. You change me. You make me the person in this marriage you want me to be. And I'm going to look to you for that love and that fulfillment that I need. And I'm going to just stay faithful to you. Oh, you do that. I guarantee you, things are going to change and change for the better. Your choice. Hurt, healing. Damage, or living your life in a way that demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus is very serious about marriage and divorce because he knows it goes down to the core of our hearts. What a wonderful thing it is that we serve a God that stands ready to heal us, ready to even take the most hopeless situations and bring them back online as we trust in him. Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, if there's anything that gets through to our hearts more, it's just even that discussion that you had in Judea with the Pharisees. And Lord, we know that the divorce is a divisive issue. It's an issue that has destroyed so many hearts and lives. And Lord, I think if we were to do a survey in this crowd of how many people have been touched by divorce, hurt by divorce, been supportive of others who've even had to go through that pain and that trauma, I don't think there'd be a single person in this room that wouldn't be affected. Lord, even though in our culture that has set aside the idea of what you have to say about marriage and divorce is something that, well, if it works for you, it's groovy. I thank you, Lord, that your timeless truth never changes. I thank you, Lord, that your word is forever settled in heaven. And by following your instructions and by asking daily, moment by moment, for the filling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill these commands we find in your word. Oh, Lord, we have a hope. We have a chance. See marriage be everything you created it to be. Not a burden, but a blessing. God, forgive us for going our own way. Forgive us for taking the incredible blessing that is marriage and making it over into our image and likeness instead of yours. We turn from that. We turn to you with both hands. We ask, Lord, that you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Give us that loving submission and that sacrificial love. And Father, for those who are doing well, may they excel still more. For those who are hurting, for those who've fallen short, may they come back to you, the one who forgives and restores and heals, and receive that blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?